said it or not, but we have a table back there at the back with the registration forms and stuff for VBS if you want to pre-register. Also, we have Sunday school for all ages that starts immediately, well, sometime between 9:30 and 10 after this service. And while you're waiting, we have plenty of really good food over there and great fellowship and a pretty good study in the book of Romans. If you want to be part of that, you're more than welcome to stay and attend. So today we continue in 1 Kings chapter 17, and today's message ends with a very upbeat and on a very victorious note, but we're going to look at how it gets to that place and how miracles relate to us in our lives today. And I titled the message, Do You Believe in Miracles? And then I sent that out over the email this week, and it caused quite a stir, I should say. It turns out that there are a lot of miracle stories out there. People have personal experiences in their own lives of God doing great things. And so today, we're going to witness one of the great miracles of the Bible, and that is that Elijah brings a young boy back from the dead. And you know, we read this, and I read it, and I find that it's a nice story from thousands of years ago, probably about 3,000 years ago. And so the question is, you know, it's very familiar, but how is it real for us today? And that's what I ask. And it leads me to the question, do we still believe in miracles today? Do we here, being at Martintown Community Church, do we believe in miracles? And the answer is yes. Yes, we do. 1,000 times yes. And if you're saved this morning, it was by a miracle of God. And we pray for miracles every single day. When we pray and ask for God's intervention in our lives, we're praying for miracles. We're asking God to move and to intervene. And we pray for God to heal someone who is sick. We pray for ourselves or for any kind of divine intervention in our lives from day to day. You know, if you take the miraculous out of your faith, then you're left with nothing but a set of ethical instructions that have no power to change the heart. And that's what it's all about, change of heart. That's what repentance means. It means to turn. It means to turn, to change your thinking from thinking of yourself and turning to God and turning to God's Word. The only way for your heart to be changed is for God to get a hold of it by the miracle of regeneration. And subtract the miracles, and suddenly Christianity just becomes another religion. And the Bible is a book of miracles from first to last, and without miracles, there is no Christianity. And having said that, I readily confess that miracles are a problem for many people. Some people wonder if these things really happened. And some people wonder why or how did they happen, and why can't something like that still happen today? We all want miracles, and we all want God to move instantly and dramatically to do what we're asking. And that's not wrong, by the way, because God can, and sometimes He does. A generation ago, C.S. Lewis pondered these problems, and then he wrote a book, and he called it Miracles. And he said in that book, the central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. And the incarnation is when God took on flesh and became man. They say that God became man. Every other miracle prepares the way for this or results from this. And he's entirely right. Sometimes we tend to focus on the peripheral questions like, how did Jesus turn the water into wine? Or how did Jesus multiply the 5 loaves and the 2 fish into feeding 5,000 people? How did Jesus calm the storm? And I've read different scholars on these things, and everybody has their own explanation. But, you know, we can focus on that, but it tends to miss the central truth of what we're looking into. And that is that number one, we believe that God became a man. Secondly, the Creator became part of the creation. The infinite became finite. That Almighty God took on the form of a man and was born as a tiny baby. That's the incarnation. That's the central truth to our faith. And it's the point at which we part company with other religions. To the Christian, it's impossible to speak about God without speaking about Jesus, because God became a man 2,000 years ago. Our Lord was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Miracles are not merely a random display of God's power. Every miracle has a purpose. And when God works a miracle, He's not just doing something, but He's also saying something. You know, and usually when we pray and we ask for a miracle, it's mostly centered on us. We want healing, or the healing of a loved one. We want something to happen to help us, if whatever our distress is, to get us out of this depression, or to bring us financial gain or success, or at least not failure. And we always pray and we look and we expect. Every time I pull up to the mailbox in front of our house, I tell my wife, she's watching to see what we get, and you go through it, and usually, I mean, with all respect to mailmen, I'm glad they're employed, but most of that stuff they could just leave back at the post office and mail ladies. But I always tell my wife, today's the day that check for $50,000 comes in. But you know what's funny is that $50,000's not enough now. Now I'm looking for $200,000. That would be nice. But you know, miracles aren't about us. They're about God. You know, the Bible is filled with miracles and miracle stories, but they don't happen routinely or predictably. And I want to explain that, because we read of miracles in the time of Moses when he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. We read of more miracles during the days of Elijah and Elisha, like we're studying now. And we read of the amazing things that happened during the ministry of the Lord Jesus when he healed the sick and raised the dead and made blind eyes to see. And we read of other miracles in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit moved in great power. But that's just one side of the story, because there's another side, and that is that miracles could not be predicted. And they did not happen routinely. When Jesus gave sight to the blind man who had been blind since birth, he didn't wake up that morning expecting God to heal him. When the lame man walked after 38 years, that miracle was unexpected. Jesus said to him, "Would you like to walk?" He said, "Well, I'd like to get into the pool when the waters move so I can be healed, but there's nobody here to help me." Jesus said, "Well, take up your mat and walk." He wasn't expecting that, and he went jumping and shouting and singing and dancing and praising the Lord, and the Pharisees were mad because it happened on the Sabbath. It was wrong to do good on the Sabbath in their eyes. As a general rule, those who received miracles in the Bible had no advance notice, and that fact should help us as we think about miracles today. We understand that God works according to His own will, and that we cannot anticipate miracles even as we pray and we wait and hope for them. God can break through, though, into our world at any time He chooses to do things that we can't explain. And it's not God's power that is at issue, and it's not our belief in miracles. The issue rests at a much deeper level, and that is with the sovereign plan of God for our lives. And the question is not, do we believe in miracles? But the question is, what kind of miracles do we believe in? And what kind of God do we believe in? And sometimes our understanding of how God works is much too narrow. And another way to say it is that miracles are not about us. Miracles are about God. And that's where the story in 1 Kings 17 become so helpful and also so challenging. You know, of all the sorrows of life, I know of no sorrow that's greater than the death of a child. And I cannot imagine what a parent goes through, and I would never pretend to be able to. And we have several in our congregation who have. But there is something that I've learned from godly people over my life when it comes to dealing with the death of a loved one. And that is that your starting point matters. Your starting point makes all the difference in the world. And I've learned that where you start thinking about sickness and suffering and death, if you start with the accident or with the sickness or with the death or with the tragedy or with the failure, whatever that might be in your life, if you start with that, you'll never come to the right answer. And I know many people whose faith has been badly shaken and even destroyed by the tragedies of life, and they blame God for what has happened. But if you start there, if you start at the tragedy and you try to reason your way back to God, you're not going to make it. You'll fall off the ladder somewhere. And none of us is smart enough to reason from the tragedy back to God. If you start with yourself, you'll end up with yourself and you won't be any better off. The only hope is to start at the other end with what we know to be true about God. And the theologians call this the first principle. So in the time of trouble, start with God. Ponder His character. Meditate on His attributes. Think about who God is. And I've made a list here, and I didn't even count them. But they're also in the back of your bulletin, if you have a bulletin. God is holy. It's impossible for Him to make a mistake. God is righteous. It's impossible for Him to act in a wrong manner. And I want to stop there for a minute because we like to say, God is good, and you say, and I say, all the time. And then we say together, I am witness. I am a witness. We've witnessed this in our lives. But then something happens and someone gets in an accident, let's say, and they're seriously injured. And they go to the hospital and their life is spared. And so we say, well, God is good all the time. All the time God is good. I am His witness, or I am a witness. But then people say, well, why did that accident happen in the first place? If God is good, why did a good God allow a bad thing to happen or even make a bad thing to happen? And that's where people get tripped up all the time. So we need to understand that God is good, that His very character is good, that God comes from a position of goodness, of love and mercy and righteousness. God is just. These are all the characteristics of God. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is love. God is all-knowing. God is all-wise. God is present everywhere. His ways are perfect. His plans are beyond finding out. He works all things together for good and for His glory, for our good and His glory. He loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us. He forgives our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. The miracle that I just talked about, He seals us with the Holy Spirit. The down payment is made, you could say, by the Holy Spirit. Pastor Cliff says that, to put it in our terms today, God has put us on layaway through the Holy Spirit to come back and to take us when the time comes. He fills us with the Spirit. He promises to conform us to the image of His Son. He will never leave us. He disciplines us when we stray. He loves us with an everlasting love. His plans are for our good, and He makes no mistakes. That's the God whom we worship, and that's why we say God is good all the time. All the time God is good. Because God is good, because that's what the Scriptures lay down as the very characteristics of God. God is not angry. We don't provoke God to love. We provoke Him to anger and to wrath. He doesn't start out that way. That's what happens when we sin against him. We don't have to walk around in fear as a child of God that he's going to drop the hammer, drop the other foot on us, because 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. So let's love God. Jesus says in John 15, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Keep my commands. You'll do as I say. You'll be obedient to the scriptures. And you know what happens? You go back to the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy, and God is telling the children of Israel, when you're getting ready to go into the promised land, and here's what I've laid out. I brought you out of 430 years of slavery, and I brought you into the wilderness. But because of your disobedience, you wandered around. What could have took 2 weeks to get to where you're going, it took you 40 years. What a picture of life that is for us. And he said, now you're ready to cross over the Jordan River into the land that I promised your forefathers. And here's what you do. He says, you love me. You have no other gods before me. You serve me. You obey my word. And he lists everything, everything, everything. And then he says, but if you don't, he tells Moses, this is what's going to happen. Your crops will fail. Famine will hit the land. Your children will be born stillborn. You'll have all these issues. And this is my judgment. This is my curse on you because of your disobedience to me. It's all in black and white. It's as plain as can be. And people want to blame God when things go wrong in their lives, when really we should be looking in at ourselves. But when things do go wrong, when things don't go the way we want them to go, we can still trust that God is the God of goodness and justice and righteousness, and he's working in our lives to bring about what he wants. And this story today is a perfect example. You know, we need a God so big and so great and so powerful and so wise and so vast and so eternal that he can encompass everything, every tragedy, every failure, every blessing that comes our way. You know, some people talk as if the tragedies of life are just accidents in the universe, as if God turned his head away and something bad happened while he wasn't looking, as if God tried to stop it, but he couldn't. But a God like that is no God at all, and we cannot worship an impotent, puny, man-made God who vacates the throne of the universe and just leaves us alone in despair. That's not the God of the Bible. And that brings us to the story of the death of the widow's son in 1 Kings 17, verses 17 through 24. And of all the episodes in the life of Elijah, this is probably the most troublesome, because Elijah doesn't know any more about what is happening than the widow herself. You know, when we look at men of God like Elijah, and that's what he's called all throughout the Kings, you know, the story of the Kings, and this man of God, this prophet of God, and he walks around in Israel, and people look for him, and they find him, and he tells them what God is saying. But Elijah was a very insecure person, very normal person. I mean, he wasn't real sure of himself, and, you know, I don't want to just keep beating this drum, but after great victories, he went into depression. He told God just to take his life. He ran from God and all of these things, and God would gently bring him back, scold him, correct him, put him back where he should be, make him go back the way he came. And we'll get to these stories as we go. But Elijah doesn't know any more about what's happening in this story than the widow herself. But you know what Elijah knows? Elijah knows that he has a history with God. And in our text today, he lays himself out over the body of a dead child, and that boy comes back to life. And that's a great victory, but that's not exactly like the story of the resurrection of our Lord on Easter Sunday morning, when he's surrounded by angels and there's this sense of glorious triumph and the disciples and everybody's around and excitement and celebrating. It doesn't even carry the same feel of Jesus crying out to Lazarus to come forth. Because this story is so unusual, some people have discounted it as being a myth. And they see it as a kind of a folk story, almost like a fairy tale. And some liberal scholars suggest that either the boy wasn't really dead or that it never really happened at all. So before we go any further and examine this passage, I want you to know that I firmly believe exactly what the Bible says. and that is that the widow's son died. Elijah stretched himself out over the boy's body, and he prayed. And God heard his prayer, and the boy's life returned to him. But I also acknowledge the emotional difficulties, because it raises questions that we don't often talk about. If God does this some of the time, why doesn't he do it all of the time? And that's a big question, and I don't know how you can deal with the story without coming to grips with some of the great mysteries of God in his mercy and sovereignty, what God does and what God doesn't do. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. And if you can see the screen, you can read it from there. But this is the New American Standard Bible I'm reading from. It says, "Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, 'What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death.'" So we'll stop there for a minute. Apparently, there was something in her past that grieved her, and she carried the guilt of it with her. And it's here, and she expresses it. That's all we know. But other things we know, and that is last week in verse 15, we saw where she believed. Elijah said, bring me some water and make me a cake. She said, "I'd have just enough flour and just enough oil for two cakes, one for me and one for my son. We're going to eat it, and then we're going to starve to death because there's nothing else for us." And Elijah said, "Go and make me a cake first, and then make one for yourself and for your son." You know what it says? Said she did as Elijah told her to. So she believed at that point. This Gentile woman living in this pagan land, she knew that Elijah was a man of God, and apparently she put enough trust in Elijah's word to know that what stood behind that God would move and work. But now here we are in verse 18, three verses later, and now she's angry. She's doubting. She says, "What have I done to you that you would come and remind me of my sin in the past?" But then again, she believes again in verse 24, which we're going to get to in a minute. And that's key to the whole passage. So let's go back here, verse 19. Elijah said to her, "Give me your son." And then he took him from her arms and he carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and he said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" So Elijah has the same question. God, are you the one who's brought this calamity to her? And imagine Elijah thinking, maybe if I hadn't come, this never would have happened. What's God doing? And then verse 21 says, he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth." So I want to focus here on three parts of this story in the time that we have left. First of all, a sudden sorrow. Verses 17 and 18 says that after this, the son of the woman became ill, and his illness was so severe that his breath left him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Note carefully the first words there in verse 17. It says, "after this." Or maybe your translation says, "sometime later." But the Hebrew literally says, "after these things, it happened." And that's a powerful statement about God's sovereignty, because whatever else you want to say about this unforgettable episode, you cannot call it an accident. And we have the same wording in verse 7, which we looked at before. It says, "after this," again, sometime later, "the brook dried up." So these events are happening, and they're happening in sequence, and there's a reason for each one. This child didn't get sick by chance, and he didn't die by chance. His sickness and his death were both part of the sovereign plan of God. And there are so many mysteries about why God does what he does, but I'm reminded of the words of Tony Evans, who said, "Everything in the universe is either caused by God or allowed by God. There's no third category." And that's a hugely important statement, because so many times we look at disappointments and heartbreaking tragedies, and we want to invent a third category. We want to invent something called something like bad things that just happen for no reason. But there is no such category. When the text says that it came about that the child grew ill, it's the writer's way of saying that what happened to this young boy was not an accident. It was not by chance, it was not by fate, but God was present in the home when that boy died. And the timing of all this deserves our attention as well, because the boy gets sick after many weeks and months of miraculous provision by God. After many months of the flour and the oil never running out, as we saw last week, suddenly the boy gets sick and dies. And we say, well, why does it happen this way? Why did it happen that way? You know, after the time of God's blessing, disaster strikes. And you would think that if you were already to the point in your life where you expected to eat your last meal and then to starve to death, and God miraculously saved you from that, you'd kind of think you were on the road, the easy road, that God's favor was upon you. And then this. It's almost like a contradiction, because there was the testing and then the blessing, and then the sorrow comes, and it seems like it ought to be reversed around somehow, like it should be sorrow first, and then testing, and then the blessing. But that's not how God works. It's more often this way. It's more often testing first, blessing, and then sorrow. You know, it's easy to be lulled into false thinking and to think, well, we made it through the hard times. It's going to be smooth sailing from here on out. But I want to tell you, never gets smooth sailing from here on out. It's kind of like being a parent. You know, you think that if I just get through this phase, then the next phase will be better. And you get to the next phase, it's like, man, if I can just get through this phase. And each phase, and each phase, and each phase, and then finally your children get their own house, move out, and it's like, oh, empty nest. I got to tell you, my wife and I dreaded the empty nest. I wondered what we would talk about at mealtime and at night and everything, and I was like, oh, man. And our kids finally, they got married and moved out, and I got to tell you, it's pretty nice having the empty nest. We never lack anything to talk about. But I want to tell you this. Once your children grow up and they move out of the house, you don't stop being a parent. You still pray for them. You're still concerned about them. Everything they go through, you go through with them. When the phone rings in the morning, and if they're happy and in a good mood, then you're happy for them. If they're down in the dumps and something terrible is happening, you're right there with them. You walk through these things with them all the time. And it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing, especially in this day and age, because we can stay in touch every moment of the day. It's not like you get a letter that was written 2 weeks ago and something was going on in their life and you're reading it. It's like, oh my, and by the time you get the next letter, it's been 2 weeks, everything's been great, you know. My aunt and uncle were missionaries in Kenya, East Africa, for 35 years. And they said the only news that they got, they were out in the bush, they called it. The only news that they got was when Time magazine came to them 3 months late all the time. And they would read what had happened 3 months ago. 3 months later, they'd get the next one and find out what had happened since then. But today, it's just instant. Texting, Instagram, pictures, I mean, you name it, we're right there. We're right there. And so we share in their lives. But you know, what I was saying is that we can't expect life to be easy. It's just not easy. There's too much evil out there, and there's too much pruning that God needs to do in our lives. And we've talked about this, but you know, you think about the pruning that takes place. My dad had grapevines for years and years, and they're right along the road, by the way, right along the highway. And every now and then, somebody would stop in late at night, like 2 in the morning, and he had really good ears, and he'd be laying there with his windows open. He could hear somebody out there messing around with the grapes. He'd get up and go out there and chase them away. The next morning, somebody's out there messing around with my grapes, you know. And one day, my uncle came, and he said to my dad, he goes, "Those grapes need to be pruned." And this was late in the fall, way down in the fall, as they say. And he went out there with his clippers. Dad gave him the okay. He went out there with his snippers, and he snipped them things back to almost nothing. And then my dad was really not happy because he was sure they were going to die. Well, the next year, they came back, and they started greening up, and they got all viney, like you see here. These are vines, by the way. And we had more grapes than we ever had. And the pruning was difficult, and it was ugly, and it looked like there was going to be nothing. But pruning is what is required in order to have the fruit, and that's what God does to us. He prunes us. In these times of hardship, God is pruning. These periods of disaster in our lives, God is pruning us. God is getting us ready for a bountiful harvest later on. And so we can't expect life to be easy. And I don't say this to discourage you. Far from it. I say it so that when these times come, you won't be questioning God's goodness. But rather, you'll be strong in the faith so that you're not fazed when you go through these pruning processes that God sends our way. The second part of this story comes from verses 19 through 23, where we read that Elijah took the boy upstairs and laid him down on his bed, and he cried to God, and he said, "Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son?" And then he stretched himself upon the child 3 times, and he cried to God, "Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Now, the timing of all of this deserves our attention. And there's no easy way to explain what happens here. Elijah lays down on top of the body of the child, and he stretched out foot to foot, leg to leg, chest to chest, arm to arm, hand to hand, face to face. And he does it not once, not twice, but 3 times. And no one really knows exactly why he did it this way. Perhaps Elijah understood that to do anything for this boy, he was going to have to get personally involved. But as a side note, since this child was dead, he was now unclean under Jewish law, and it was wrong for a prophet of God to touch a dead body. But extreme cases call for extreme measures. And Elijah prayed for a miracle because he believed in a power that was greater than death. The third point I want to make here is a joyful testimony. We come to the end of this story, and we see, seeing now that her son had come back to life, this grateful mother declares to Elijah in verse 24, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." And the Bible doesn't record that she said, "Thank you," though she must have. It's not recorded here, but that's not the point. Her words explain the miracle. Her words in verse 24 explain the reason for the miracle, and they also explain why not every mother receives this miracle when a child is sick to the point of death. This miracle happens to authenticate Elijah as God's anointed prophet. Verse 24 tells us why the little boy died. God had promised to sustain all three of them, by the way. God, in verse 14, God had promised to sustain the mother, the son, and Elijah until the rains came and the drought ended. And on the basis of that promise, Elijah believed that God would bring the boy back to life. And strange as it may sound, the miracle is less about the boy and it's more about God's power working through Elijah. It's a miracle of sovereign grace given this one time in Elijah's life, and it's never given again, is never duplicated again during his ministry. God answered this prayer by this man in this way at this particular moment in time, and he did it for his purposes. Reminds me of the story again of the man who was born blind, and Jesus healed him, and he went about praising God and all these things, and the disciples went to Jesus and said, was this man born blind because of the sin of his parents or because of his own sin? Because there always has to be a reason, people think. And Jesus said, neither, but it was for the glory of God. It's all about the glory of God, and it's that way in our lives too. Everything we do, every event, every miracle, everything that happens is all about the glory of God. It's not about us. It's about the sovereign God of the universe moving in miraculous ways. And here are two scriptures to meditate on. The first comes from Isaiah 53:10, where it says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And that's talking about Jesus Christ. Isaiah is speaking of God the Father's decision to put his son to death on the cross for the sins of the world. And if we think about what that says, it's almost impossible. In fact, it is impossible for us to grasp it. Not just that the Father sent his son to die for our sins, but it's much stronger than that. In ways that we cannot fathom, it says that it pleased the Lord for his son to suffer and die. And how can any father be pleased to crush his own son? I can't imagine it, because parents do everything we can all the time to protect our children. But our Father was pleased for the sake of our salvation to crush his son. And that tells us that God's ways and our ways are not the same, and we cannot judge him by human standards. And we always are judging God by human standards. We're always going from our point of view to God's point of view, when we should be going from God's point of view down to us. That's a problem. The second verse is Psalm 115, verse 3, where it says, our God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. And this means that God does what he wants and no one can stop him. So here we come up against the bedrock of God himself. He is great and powerful and beyond our imagination, and all that he does is right, even those things we don't understand. So that brings us back to our original question, and that is, do we believe in miracles? Do you believe God can work miracles today? And the answer is yes, and we should pray for miracles. We should pray every day for miracles. But we need to remember that we cannot boss God around. He's in charge of the universe, and he does what is best according to him. But we are fully justified in asking God to work miracles on behalf of our loved ones. And I want to close with this. You know, it says here that Elijah stretched himself out over that little boy three times. And he cried out to God, and he said, oh, Lord, my God. And he prayed that God would bring life back into that child. And I think that Elijah was pleading and begging with God to bring life back into that child. Because remember, Elijah is a normal man. He's a mountain man. He's Elisha the Tishbite from Tishbe in the mountain town of Gilead. And so he comes down and he's doing what God tells him to. The ravens come and feed him by the brook, and then the oil doesn't run dry and the flour never runs out. And so he has a history with God, but he doesn't know if God's going to bring this child back to life or not. But he does know that he serves a God that is larger than death. And I think Elijah would have stretched himself out over that child 100 times if he had had to. And I think he was relieved when the little boy started coughing and breathing again, because it was like, whew, I'm glad this episode is over. But we pray and we ask and we fervently seek and we continue to ask and we expect God to move. but we can't make him. And we have to look at it and see that God has a higher hand in whatever's going on in our lives. And so here we go for your assignment. This list that I gave you, and we'll put it up on Facebook if you don't have a bulletin. This list of the characteristics of God. Say it out loud. Repeat it in prayer. Tattoo the truth on your heart and do it now. And start with what you know to be true about God. And if you remember who He is and why He sent His Son to earth and His wisdom and His power and His goodness and His love, and if you start there, then you can slowly make your way back to the questions of life. And when you do run into difficulties, you're not going to wonder where God is, but you're going to be looking at God and knowing that God is doing a great work, and you happen to be the privileged one that He's working in at this moment. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank You for Your timely word. Thank You for the unspeakable truth that we find in it. And Lord, I thank You that we can see that when You move and when You work, it's for Your glory, Your honor, and Your purpose. And we are the ones who You are choosing to be Your vessels at this time. So I pray, Lord, that when these seasons of pruning come into our lives, that we won't question You and that we won't doubt You, that we'll look to You for answers and for truth, knowing that You will walk with us through these valleys of the shadow of death, and that Your word will guide and comfort us as we go. Thank You, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I ask you to stand, please.